All right, let's recap last week a little bit on just Jeremiah's background. Of course, Jeremiah, the word Jeremiah, the name Jeremiah means the Lord exalts, or it also can mean the Lord hurls, but I tend to like the exalts a little better. He was born in Anathoth in 646 B.C., We talked about him being the son of Hilkiah, probably the same Hilkiah that in 2 Kings 22:8 was the one that found the book of the law after it had been lost for so many years. He's a descendant of the priest Abiathar, the only surviving priest after Saul's slaughter of the priests at Nob. And he was originally with David, but then Solomon exiled him to Anathoth after he had been part of an uprising against Solomon to put Adonijah on the throne without David's approval. We talked about his calling in 626 B.C. during the reign of Josiah, the godly king who tried to reform the Jews after Manasseh had made such a mess of things. And we discussed some important dates during Jeremiah's ministry. We talked about 612, the Assyrian Empire fell to Babylon. In 609, the death of Josiah. In 605, the Battle of Carchemish, which established Babylonia as a world dominant nation. And also that year, in 605, we talked about the first siege of Jerusalem, ending with Daniel being exiled to Babylon, where he preached from.
That's 605 B.C.?
605 B.C., yeah. Then in 597, the second siege of Jerusalem that ended with Ezekiel being taken to Babylon. With some of the upper echelon of the residents of Judah. And then from 588 to 586, the final siege of Jerusalem, after Zedekiah plotted against Babylon in spite of Jeremiah's plea to surrender. And remember that this was the final siege, and the most of the Jews were exiled to Babylon at this time. Only a few were left in the city of Jerusalem. But then when the Nebuchadnezzar appointed Gedaliah was assassinated by some Jews there in Jerusalem, the remainder of the Jews fled to Egypt, taking Jeremiah and Baruch with them. And the circle would be complete. We talked about, you know, the circle that began with Moses leading the people out of Egypt to the last remaining Jews almost 600 to 800 years later fleeing back to Egypt. And that it also marked the end of the monarchy and the rule of the kings that began in 1052 B.C., almost 500 years earlier with the anointing of Saul. So that all came to an end at that point in Jerusalem's history. We also began to talk about the calling of Jeremiah, that God worked in the life of the prophet to form him in the womb, to have a relationship with him, to set him apart, and to appoint him. And it's just like us, right? We are, we're formed by God. God wants a relationship with everybody. Each one of us. And then when we do make a decision to be a disciple of Jesus, we're set apart, we're made holy, and God commissions us and appoints us to be messengers of reconciliation. We talked about the cup not being an easy cup to bear, to drink of, right? But it's a cup that's full of rejection, sorrow, disappointment, loneliness. Yeah, it's the same cup that Jesus drank. Jesus, man of sorrows, and spent many, many much of his time alone and rejected by the chief priests, the elders. But that's the same cup that we're called to drink. The Christian life can be a very lonely life sometimes. It can be a life that has a lot of rejection. But anytime you stand up for the truth and what's right, there will be rejection. I want to read this. This is a this is an article on, actually it was one of my patients that I took care of. And he died recently, but he was 101 years old. His name, and I think Chris knew of him, his name was Leon Desprez. And he was really, he was a foe to the first Mayor Daley. Chicago, he's very well known because he stood up against the corruption in Chicago. Against Mayor Daley. But I just wanted to read a few things here because it kind of drives home, you know, this, he, in a way he was kind of a modern day Jeremiah in the realm of the political arena. During his 20 years in the city council, he lost many more battles than he won against Daley and the Democratic machine. When the mayor lost patience with Fifth Ward Alderman, he simply turned off his microphone. We called William Singer, Northside Independent Alderman of the 1970s. So when this guy, because he stood up in the city council and he was fighting against Mayor Daley and the corrupt machine that Mayor Daley was leading, Mayor Daley would just turn off his microphone because he didn't want to hear him. He was a major participant in the debate on every major issue Chicago has faced in the last half century, and his strong voice made a great contribution to the way our city has evolved in that day. That was the now current Mayor Daley. That's what he said. There was a period of time when he was the only voice of independence in the Chicago City Council. Back in the early to mid-60s, there wasn't anyone other than Leon Desprez. He was courageous. In 1937, after police killed 10 demonstrators at a Memorial Day march against Republic Steel, Desprez organized a protest rally that helped turn the affair into a seminal event of American labor history. And while labor remained a mainstay of his practice, he used his legal acumen on behalf of a wide range of causes. As an alderman, he continued his battles against segregation. He fought restrictive covenants, a legal device to keep African Americans out of traditionally white areas like Hyde Park. He typically spoke out for those without a voice, Simpson said. The fact that his microphone was turned off only amplified his voice. It brought more attention to the issue he was fighting for. In December of 1967, he was attacked by two men, shot twice in the leg while walking home from his office, but refused to condemn his assailants. And then Obama simply said, "Chicago is a richer and stronger city for having known Leon Desprez, and a lesser place now that he's gone." So here's a here's a guy that that would not back down, that knew he had a cause, he knew what he was trying to fight against, and he would not back down. He made his voice known, and even at the risk of being rejected and having his microphone turned off and having people look down on him, he was not going to back down. And that's a call for each one of us, is we need to be that voice for God. That's what Jeremiah was. He was the voice of God. Let's go ahead and turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. And this morning we're going to just finish up talking about Jeremiah's call. Jeremiah chapter 1. Starting in verse 9. says, Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Now I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? We'll talk about that in just a minute. You know, after the spiritual experience of God making him a mouthpiece, and what a vivid demonstration by God of what Jeremiah's purpose is going to be. It says, the Lord touched his mouth. You know, they were, could have touched his ear and made him a listener, but he touched his mouth and made him a speaker. And then Jeremiah, you know, because of this, Jeremiah knew exactly what his purpose on earth was going to be. And then in verse 10, he says, See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow, to build and plant. He describes the purposes of God in Jeremiah's ministry. And really, they're twofold. The first mission was to uproot, to tear down, to destroy, and to overthrow. That was Jeremiah's purpose. The second was to build and to plant. You know, to ever accomplish the building and the planting, there's got to be a tearing down and a destroying and overthrowing. And, you know, this is true in the political arena. You know, I was watching a documentary the other day on World War II, and it was talking about how Japan was so arrogant. They were so aggressive. And the emperor claimed divinity. He claimed that he was God. he was God in the flesh. And that Japan would rule the world. And then in 1945, remember what happened? Truman dropped the atomic bomb on first on Hiroshima and then Nagasaki. And it completely broke Japan's back. I mean, it was total. And they surrendered to the Allies. But then what happened? They started rebuilding. And those countries that they had surrendered to started chipping in, and they helped rebuild Japan to be stronger and to be more of a world dominance than it had ever been before. Politically, economically, Japan was built that much stronger. You know, in people's lives, in the lives of God's people, for God to plant and to build, there's got to be a brokenness. There's got to be a brokenness. Our value system, it's got to be uprooted. Our facades that we put up, it's got to be torn down. The pride must be destroyed. And we must be overthrown. No longer can we be king on the throne, but it's got to be Jesus. Look over in Psalm 51. Psalm 51.
Wait, you have to find it. Oh, you're getting that. Okay, got it.
Remember the whole situation with David and Bathsheba?
8:59. I'll say that again. I'm
51
sorry.
Verse 8.
Oh, okay.
When David had gone up on the roof, looked around, saw Bathsheba taking her in and had relations with her, and then tried to get rid of her, tried to kill, and finally did kill her husband, so that he would be free of guilt. And then Nathan came to David, and pretty much laid them out, right? And then this is what David, this is the Psalm 51, is written around that whole situation with David and Bathsheba. But I want us to look at verse 7. David writes, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquity." He says, "Cleanse me, and I will be clean." He says, "Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow." You know, guilt is washed through the blood of Jesus. And it's the only way that we're going to be able to build, that we're going to be able to grow, is for our sin to be dealt with and washed away through the blood of Jesus. In verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." See, that's what David was feeling. He was under such pressure, and there was so much guilt. He was feeling like God was crushing him. And in fact, God was. God was trying to break David, trying to break his pride, trying to help him to deal with his sin. And once those bones had been crushed, then David could rejoice. And David could hear joy and gladness. He says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity." Yeah, I was talking to a brother yesterday who, he had called because he'd been in some gross sin. And he'd been in deceit and sin for about 2 years. Didn't let anybody know about it. Hadn't talked to anybody. Hadn't dealt with it for 2 years. And he was saying he just got to the point where it was just so overwhelming. He felt like God's hand was on him, just crushing him. Finally, he got open. And, and then the healing started to take place. And we were able to talk, and he asked for forgiveness. I forgave him, and relationships started to build again. But you cannot build great relationships, and you cannot build and plant spiritually, build your house spiritually until you're broken. That's the lesson of the prodigal son, right? Mm-hmm. Prodigal son took his inheritance, went out, squandered everything he had. Found himself living with the pigs, eating what the pigs were eating. And the Bible says that he came to his senses and realized what had happened to him. That's the only way we're going to be able to plant and to build, is for us to come to our senses. To see where we've been, to repent, to change, and then God can build us up. God can't use an unbroken vessel. We've got to be broken. Our spirits need to be broken. That's the power of God's Word. Look over in Romans chapter 1.
We're new with our Bible, sir.
No, that's all right. You'll get the hang of it very quickly.
Oh, my God. Let me find your page.
Jeremiah said, God said, "I put my words in your mouth."
Yeah.
See, the word is the power of God.
Right.
Look in Romans chapter 1. Verse 16, it says, Paul says here, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. You know, so often we feel inadequate. We kind of feel like Jeremiah, you know. I'm young, I'm inexperienced, I'm weak, I don't know how to speak. But what we forget is the power is not in us. The power is in the Word of God.
Right.
The power is in the message that God has. It doesn't matter if we have eloquent speech. It doesn't matter if we stutter. You know, it doesn't matter if we have a lot of finesse, or if we're stumbling and fumbling around. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we look good, Nick Donnelly.
Amen.
It doesn't matter if we don't look good. It doesn't even matter what our status is in society is. What matters is, what changes people's lives is the Word of God. If we can understand that, and just not try to preach our own message, but try to preach the message of God, lives will be changed. This destroying, this uprooting, this overthrowing, and then this planting and this building will take place if we're using the Word of God the way that God was calling Jeremiah to do it. So, number one, God will break us to build us up. And only as a broken vessel can we be used by God. And number two, we've got to... I'm sorry?
Can you say number one again, please?
Number one is that God will break us in order to build us up. And it's only as a broken vessel can we be used by God. And then we've got to remember that God's Word is the key. God's Word is what's going to be the thing that's going to change people's
now,
lives.
Can I ask you, how will God break us? I don't get that phrase. How is God going to break us?
I think God works in our lives to humble us. He allows things to happen. He stops other things from happening. He uses people in our lives to tell us and to direct us and guide us, to help us get humble. And this is why I was saying to this guy yesterday, I said, the key here is for you to just get broken and get humble about your sin. I mean, just be honest and open, and what it really comes down to is seeing where we're really at, having an accurate estimate of where we're really at. And when we see where we are, you know, in relationship to God, we're nothing.
Yeah, we're down on the ground.
Exactly. It's brokenness. And then God can take that vessel that's been broken, that is humble before Him, and build it up. And plant it and build it to something that He can use in the kingdom of God. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
So we got to remember that God's Word is the key, and we're only the messenger. And, Robert Louis Stevenson once said, judge each day not by the harvest you reap, but by the seeds you plant. You know? And all we're called to do is just plant the seeds, to preach the Word, to get the message out there.
Right.
That's it. Okay, so we move on here, back in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11. He talks about, from 11 to 19, he talks about two visions here. Verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me. What do you see, Jeremiah? I see the branch of an almond tree, he replied. The Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. The vision of the almond tree. And simply, this is the almond tree in Jeremiah's day was the first tree to blossom. And while all the other trees lay dormant, It was really the precursor of spring and of the spring season, and it was kind of like it watched over the beginning of spring. And what God's trying to communicate here is, I'm watching, and I'm going to bring judgment on Israel's sins, and it's going to be prompt. You know, it's not going to be the last tree that blossoms here. It's going to be prompt. It's going to be soon. And I'm watching over. I'm watching to see that this judgment will take place. And the branch here that he talks about, I see a branch of an almond tree. The branch here simply represents judgment. And here and in other places throughout the Bible, represents judgment, which would soon overtake Israel. That God was prepared to act because of Israel's condition and really the condition of the nations at large. And then in verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me again. What do you see? I see a boiling pot tilting away from the earth, I answered. The Lord said to me, from the north disaster will be poured out on all who live in the land. I am about to summon all the peoples of the northern kingdom, declares the Lord. Their kings will come and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls, against all the towns of Judah. I will pronounce my judgment on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. The boiling pot. And, you know, the word, if you look in verse 13, the word of the Lord came to me again. And this word again is really connecting the two visions. The first vision of the almond tree deals with the time of judgment. The second vision, the boiling pot, is the direction and the nature of the judgment. Now, the boiling pot would represent just a calamity. It was going to be, when God's judgment takes place, it's not a light thing. It's a calamity. When God judges something and moves through and takes a nation, it's total destruction. And Jeremiah is God's trying to help Jeremiah see here. There is going to be deep distress and misery. It's going to be total destruction. And then he says, from the north. He says, from the north, I see a boiling pot tilting away from the north. And facing towards the south where the calamity would take place. Now, what he's trying to help Jeremiah to see is that it's going to come from Babylon. Now, Babylon wasn't completely north of Judah. It was kind of east of Judah, but there was the Arabian Desert was so massive that you really couldn't cross it. So what Babylon had to do is they had to go north of Judah and then come down and conquer. So all the armies would have to kind of go around the desert, and they'd come from the north, and they would engulf the entire land of Judah. That's Babylon's. That was their goal, and that was their mission. And in verse 16, he says, I will pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands have made. Actually, I wanted to read 15 too. Their kings will come up and set up their thrones in the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem. They will come against all her surrounding walls and against all the towns of Judah. The kings would come and they'd set up their thrones in the gates of Judah. Look over in chapter 39. Now remember, this was penned in about 629 B.C., in Jeremiah 39, look at verse 1. verse chapter 39, mm-hmm. verse 1. There you go. This is how Jerusalem was taken. All right? Now, this is 588 B.C. All right? So, what's that? 40, 50 years? In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. And on the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken down. And look at verse 3. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar, Nebo, a couple other guys here, and all the officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls and headed towards Araba. You know, this is kind of the fulfillment of what God was telling Jeremiah back in 629, is all the kings would come and they'd take their place, their thrones. They'd set up their thrones in the gates of Judah. And here we really begin to see what Jeremiah's preaching would be focused on. You know, Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, which I think it was about 100 years before Jeremiah started preaching. Isaiah was beheaded. But Isaiah's message, he spoke of the salvation of the Lord. Ezekiel spoke about the glory of God. Daniel spoke about what? What's Daniel's the kingdom of God? And then Jeremiah had the encouraging and enjoyable job of preaching of the judgment of God. Jeremiah was the preaching on the judgment of God, and in a sense, the entire book of Jeremiah elaborates or details what verse 16 says about sin. Says, I'll pronounce my judgments on my people because of their wickedness in forsaking me, in burning incense to other gods, and in worshiping what their hands had made. So, forsaking God, Jeremiah preached about it. He preached against it. He preached against idolatry in his day. And these are the things. This is kind of the verse 16 is kind of a summary of what the whole book of Jeremiah was what Jeremiah was going to preach about in his being a prophet of God. In verse 17, God says. He says, the time has come. He said, get yourself ready. Stand up and say to them whatever I command you. Do not be terrified by them, or I will terrify you before them. Today, I have made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall to stand up against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. God encourages and empowers Jeremiah for the task ahead of him. A task that would pit him against kings, officials, priests, and the people of God because of God's message. And look at how God empowers Jeremiah. You know, God didn't come up to Jeremiah and say, listen, I know you can do it. I'm with you. I know you can do it. You're awesome. I'll be with you all the way. It wasn't God's way of empowering Jeremiah. What's he say? He says, don't go into this, Jeremiah, with a small God. He said, fear me and say exactly what I command you to say. And don't be terrified, or I'm going to terrify you in front of them. Exactly. He said, I'm going to make you a fortified city. I'm going to make you an iron pillar. I'm going to make you a bronze wall. God is calling for Jeremiah's total commitment here. Nothing less than Jeremiah's complete surrender to God and his strength would do. God said, you've got to remember, I'm not a small God. You better fear me, or this job's not going to get done. And God promises him, I'm going to make you a fortified city, you know. Nothing will destroy you from the outside. Nothing will get in. See, I'm going to make you an iron pillar. Nothing will keep you from upholding the truth. Nothing will topple you over. You're going to be an iron pillar. And I'm going to make you a bronze wall. Nothing will break through my defenses. In short, Jeremiah, I'm with you. That's how God empowered Jeremiah. Now ask yourselves this morning. Put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes. How would you have felt if God had said this to you? If God had said, get yourself ready. Stand up. Now, I don't know if he was sitting down or kind of moping around or what. But God said, stand up. Get yourself ready. Say to them whatever I command you. And do not be terrified by them, or I'm going to terrify you before them.
Sounds like a school teacher.
Yeah.
In class.
Old school teacher,
old
right?
School teacher.
Exactly. I mean, how would you have reacted? Would you have been offended?
Scared.
Yeah.
Not
afraid. Afraid. Very bad.
Yeah.
Afraid.
Would it have discouraged you?
Yes.
You know, I think our reaction to this kind of charge, sometimes we don't like these kind of charges from God. And again, this is why I was telling this guy yesterday, is that sometimes I don't think we fear God the way we need to fear God.
Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm. We don't have an accurate fear of God. Look at a couple scriptures here. Ecclesiastes. And you don't have to turn there.
Okay.
I'm going to read a few things here. Ecclesiastes in verse 12, in chapter 12. Verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Fear God, keep His commandments. Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8 verse 11. The Lord spoke to me with His strong hand upon me, warning me not to follow in the ways of this people. He said, do not call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. They do not fear, do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. And He will be a sanctuary for both the houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, He will be a trap and a snare. We say, oh wow, man, the Old Testament. That's amazing. Well, let's look in the New Testament, in Matthew. Matthew chapter 10. As Jesus sends out His disciples, what's He say? 10:26. So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one, God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God says, you better get this fear thing right. You need to fear me. You need to fear me because I can not only kill the body, I can take the soul away.
Wow.
We've got to have an accurate fear of God. Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You know, and we can go on and on here. With fear and trembling. That's how we're to work out our salvation. We're called to fear God. And, man, you want a great Bible study sometime? Take on the fear of God. That's a great, great Bible study. God is loving. God is compassionate. God is gentle. God is kind to those who fear Him and obey His commands. The person who says, the commands of God are optional, does not fear God. The person who says, or thinks, I can sin and God will forgive me later, does not fear God. The one who says, who obeys the commands of God when it's convenient, does not understand God, does not know God, does not know the fear of God. The one who complains that God is too demanding and that the church is too controlling, just doesn't understand God, doesn't understand the fear of God. The person who debates total commitment, well, you know, hey, that's just too radical. It's too radical to be totally committed to God. You don't understand God. Jesus was totally committed. The disciples, the apostles, were totally committed. They understood the fear of the Lord. And the person who can walk away from the church, walk away from God, does not understand the fear of God. You know, the person who fears God knows the commands of God that they're not optional. It's not optional to obey God's word, no matter how much sacrifice it requires. The person who fears God knows that willful and unrepentant sin is hatred towards God. The person who fears God understands that obedience must be on God's terms and not on ours. The person who fears God doesn't complain about God's demands or the church's demands, but humbly seeks how they can better serve God and serve His church. That's the person who fears the Lord. The person who fears the Lord doesn't debate over total commitment, but is totally surrendered to God and calls others to be the same. That's the person who fears the Lord. And the person who fears the Lord would never walk away from God.
Right.
Never walk away from the church. No matter how bad it got, even to the point of being martyred, they would never leave God. They would never leave the church. The person who walks away from God doesn't understand what it means to fear the Lord. You know, J.R. Tolkien said, faithless is he that says farewell when the road darkens. Right? It's faithlessness. We need to fear God. What's Matthew 28:18-20 say?
Therefore also I'm not mercy to you, therefore go make the subject for all nations, by placing them upon the sun, and do that down come out of you, and show thee along with you for the brand of the hedge.
Right. Go and make disciples of all nations. As with Jeremiah, God is saying to us, get yourself ready. Stand up. Say to them whatever I command you. Don't be terrified by them, or I'm going to terrify you before them. God's not messing around with the Great Commission. Verse 19, back in Jeremiah 1. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. I am with you. I will rescue you. You know, Jesus said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. You know, the disciples, they saw the death of Jesus. They saw the resurrection. They spent 40 days after the resurrection with Jesus. Do you think they ever doubted that Jesus was going to be with them? Even after being with them for 40 days. But the conviction, that conviction, that remembering what Jesus said, I will be with you, that was real. That was real to them. God wants us to know without a shadow of a doubt that if we fear Him and obey His commands, He will always be with us. Gandhi once said, live as if you were to die tomorrow. Learn as if you were to live forever. And guys, if we'll live like we're going to die tomorrow, every day, and we'll learn and we'll fear God as if we were going to live forever, we'll do awesome things in God's kingdom. Amen?
Amen.